when Jesus returns in the second coming, he will establish a literal kingdom on this earth. And Christian, you will be there. And you will be part of the first resurrection. And you will reign with Christ for 1,000 years on this planet renewed.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue with Tom's series titled The Millennium, Christ's Future Reign on Earth. Friend, what do you believe about the resurrection? Not Jesus' resurrection, but the resurrections that will take place at the end of human history. Now, according to Scripture, there are actually three different resurrections that will transpire. For us as Christians, we need to understand these resurrections because they've been revealed in Scripture and because they'll help us understand the final events of human history, culminating in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Let's join Tom Pennington right now as he opens God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
Secondly, let's look at this time during the millennium in verses 4 through 6, and we'll call it Christ's reign with his saints. In these verses, John describes the establishment of Christ's millennial kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ, make no mistake, will be the supreme ruler, the supreme king in this kingdom. Chapter 19, verse 16 says he has a name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you remember what Gabriel told Mary when he announced Jesus' birth to her in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He said, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So Jesus will reign. But in his grace, our Lord has also promised that his saints will reign with him. And that's what this unfolds for us in this passage. We discover that the saints who will rule with Christ during his 1,000-year reign will consist of four specific groups. First of all, the Old Testament saints will be there. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18 says, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Verse 27 says the same thing. So Old Testament saints will be some of the saints who rule. Secondly, the apostles. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said to his apostles, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that is, when I make all things new, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, the Old Testament saints, the apostles. Thirdly, New Testament believers. In other words, we are included in these who will reign with Christ. You get a hint of it as early as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, when Paul's talking about lawsuits in the church, and he says, really? I mean, you can't like work this out among yourselves? And he says this, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We're going to settle disputes across the planet. Surely you can deal with these little matters today. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes, if we endure, that is, if we prove our salvation is genuine by continuing to believe until the end, we will also reign with him. Go back in Revelation to chapter 2. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 26. Revelation 2, verse 26, to the church in Thyatira, Jesus says this, he who overcomes, that is, every Christian, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority, notice this, over the nations. Look at chapter 3, Revelation 3, verse 21. This comes in the message to the church in Laodicea. And he says, he who overcomes, again, every true believer, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Where's this going to happen? Is it going to be ruling in heaven like some teach? Go over to chapter 5, verse 10. You have made them, that is all true believers, to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign where? Say it with me. Upon the earth. Upon the earth. Now turn back to our text in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Everyone who has part in the first resurrection, notice verse 6 says, will reign with him for 1,000 years. So all New Testament believers will reign with Christ during this period of time. There's a fourth group that's identified here in our text. It's the tribulation martyrs. Look at verse 4. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. The Greek word for beheaded literally means to cut off with an axe. It came to be used for the normal Roman method of capital punishment for its citizens, and that was beheading with a sword. That's how Paul, as a Roman citizen, was executed. Eventually, this word beheaded came to mean, as it does here, simply to be executed. That's the idea. However they were executed. These are Christians executed under Antichrist, as we've seen as this book is unfolded. And notice, they are executed, verse 4 says, because of their testimony of Jesus. Because of their testimony about Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, the only one. It's his exclusivity that's the issue. And because of the Word of God, because they faithfully declared the Word of God. Christian, let me just tell you, it may very well be in your lifetime that the government begins to persecute, hopefully not to execute, but certainly to persecute you because of those two things, because of your claim to the exclusivity of Jesus and because you simply say, I believe the Scriptures. I believe that God created marriage and it's one man and one woman for life. I believe that God made two sexes, male and female. Your simple confidence in the Word of God may very well get you in trouble as it has other believers throughout human history. So verse 4 tells us what they did. They testified about Jesus and they proclaimed the Word of God. But next, John describes what they refused to do. And those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. We've seen this throughout this book, starting with chapter 13, where Antichrist insisted that those who wanted to buy and sell get a mark, his mark, that would prove that they were qualified to buy and sell in his kingdom. Christians will refuse because it involves worshiping Antichrist. So that's the identity of those who will reign with Christ. It's Old Testament saints, it's the apostles, it's New Testament believers, and it's the tribulation martyrs. Now John goes on to describe here their resurrection, verse 4. And they, speaking specifically here about the tribulation martyrs, they came to life. Now this expression creates a huge problem for our amillennialist friends, and they are our friends. But this is a big problem, because amillennialism says that these events here in this passage we're studying are happening right now during the church age. So for them, this statement, they came to life, can't be referring to the physical resurrection of believers, because that hasn't happened yet. So they have to redefine it. Instead, they say this statement, they came to life, refers not to physical resurrection, but to their spiritual resurrection, that is to their new birth, to regeneration. Let me just say, brothers and sisters, that is simply impossible. And let me give you several reasons. It's impossible. First of all, the second resurrection in our passage is clearly a physical resurrection of unbelievers. And everyone who disagrees with our position on the millennium would agree with that. The second resurrection here is a physical resurrection of unbelievers. There is no reason to make the first resurrection spiritual right here in the same context. There's no justification. So number two, another reason it's a problem. These tribulation saints were martyred because they had already been born again. They don't need to be born again after their death. That's illogical. Number three, in verse 5, this very same event that came to life is called the first resurrection. Now, here's a serious problem, because the Greek word translated resurrection occurs 42 times in the New Testament. And except for Luke 2:34, where the context is clear, it always refers to physical resurrection. A fourth reason this can't be the new birth, this coming to life, because the Greek verb come to life is used in Revelation two times before this, of physical resurrection. In chapter 2, verse 8, it's used of Christ's physical resurrection. And in chapter 13, verse 14, it's used of Antichrist's fake physical resurrection. Those are the only other two places. It's a physical resurrection. So in verse 4 then, John describes the physical resurrection of the martyrs who will die during the tribulation. Now let me just stop here and punctuate this. This verse alone demolishes any effort to argue that the 1,000 years happens before the resurrection, as both amillennialism and postmillennialism argue. Why? Listen carefully. In this text, the tribulation martyrs are physically raised from the dead before the millennium. So whatever the millennium is, it comes after the resurrection, not before. So once the first resurrection here, you establish that it's physical, then it simply destroys any view that says the millennium happens during this age, because the resurrection hasn't happened. Now let's move on. Notice also in verse 4, the saints' privilege. It says, they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The Old Testament, by the way, often speaks of this period of time. This is not the only text that talks about this period of time, as we'll see next time from a number of Old Testament texts. But this is the first time in Scripture that we learn its length. It will last for 1,000 years. Now, folks, there is no clue in the context to interpret this as anything other than an actual 1,000 years. While there's figurative language in Revelation, we all agree, nobody thinks a sword is going to come out of Jesus' mouth. We know language is symbolic because to interpret it literally would be absurd, like a sword coming out of his mouth. And we know language is symbolic when to interpret it symbolically makes it make more sense. Neither of those is true with 1,000 years. There's no reason to assume that 1,000 years here is anything other than 1,000 years. And it's going to be on the earth. You remember chapter 5, verse 10? Christ promised his saints that they would not reign in heaven, and they're not reigning now, by the way, as some would argue, but rather they would reign on the earth. And in verse 9 of our chapter, at the end of the 1,000 years, the saints are living on the earth. So, that's the description of the saints who will rule with Christ. In verse 5, there's a description of two resurrections. A description of two resurrections. Since John already mentioned a resurrection at the end of verse 4, the resurrection of believers, he begins in verse 5 with a kind of parenthesis, mentioning the second resurrection. Look at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This second resurrection comes at the end of the 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, who are they? They are all unbelievers throughout human history. Look down at verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. You see, unbelievers will also experience a physical resurrection in which they are reunited to bodies that are not glorified but can last forever. They will be judged by Christ at the great white throne of judgment, verses 11 through 14. And verse 15 says they will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second resurrection. It's of unbelievers. So after describing the second resurrection, the resurrection of unbelievers at the end of the 1,000 years, John then returns in verse 5 to the first resurrection. Notice its timing. Verse 5 says, this is the first resurrection. Notice that word, first. And he's just mentioned a second. Here we learn an important fact about eschatology, and that is there are two resurrections, not one general resurrection. Now, there are three passages in the Bible that seem to imply a general resurrection of the saved and the lost at the second coming. Three passages that our friends argue means there's only one general resurrection. The first is Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The second one is John 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." The final one is in Acts 24, verse 15. "There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Now, make sure you understand this. Those passages do not exclude the idea of two resurrections. All those passages assert is that both the saved and the lost will experience resurrection. But here in Revelation 20, on the other hand, it is very clear. There will not be one general resurrection at the second coming. The resurrection of believers comes before the 1,000 years, and they'll reign with Christ for that 1,000 years, and the resurrection of unbelievers comes afterward. That's what the flow of the chronology here tells us. In fact, Scripture teaches that there will be three resurrections at the end of human history. First of all, there's the resurrection of church-age believers in the rapture before the 7-year tribulation. We looked at that a couple of months ago. You can go back and listen if you weren't here. Secondly, there's the resurrection of Old Testament believers recorded in Daniel 12. And there, the context implies it happens at the end of the tribulation. And the tribulation saints, who are also raised at the end of the tribulation, as we read here in our text, at the second coming, after the tribulation. Now, together, those two resurrections are the first resurrection. They're the first in the sense that they are the resurrection of the righteous. The third resurrection is the resurrection of all unbelievers at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20, verse 5, in preparation for the great white throne of judgment that comes at the end of this chapter. When it comes then to this first resurrection, believers, notice in verse 6, it's blessings. I love this. It's blessings. John details here the blessings that belong to those who are part of the first resurrection, the resurrection of believers. Look at verse 6. First of all, we are recipients of God's grace. Blessed is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. We are blessed. We are the recipients of God's grace. Secondly, we are set apart as God's possession. Verse 6 goes on, holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. This isn't talking so much about the fact that we are progressively more like Christ. This is talking about the fact that God has set us apart to himself. We are his special possession. Number 3, we are protected from the second death. Verse 6 adds, over these, the second death has no power. What is the second death? John defines it down in verse 14. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Brothers and sisters, listen carefully. If you have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, you will never face the eternal wrath of God in the lake of fire. That's what he says. Over these, the second death has no power. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of that same chapter says this, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You will never endure the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, we wait for his son from heaven, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. What a blessing. To be a part of the first resurrection, to be a believer, means never part of the second death. We will also be priests, notice verse 6 says, of God and of Christ. What is that? What does it mean to be a priest? This refers to the privilege that we will have of unlimited access to God and of intimate fellowship with God. We will be priests to God and to Christ. And notice, we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6 says, we will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you going to be part of the first resurrection, the resurrection of believers? Or are you going to be part of the second resurrection? It's a serious question, because let me tell you, it's one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area with God. Are you going to be part of the first or the second resurrection? You're going to die. If the Lord delays his coming, the mortality rate is 100%. You're going to die, and you will be raised at some point. It'll either be the first resurrection or it'll be the second resurrection. Which is it going to be? How do you become a part of the first resurrection? Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. That's a reference back to earlier in the book where it talks about believers who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That is, the way that you can get into Christ's kingdom is by having the forgiveness that he purchased in his death on the cross. That's the picture. That's the only way you get into his kingdom. You're not good enough to earn your way into his kingdom. The only way you get in is by washing your robes, figurative speech, for you humble yourself, you repent, you believe in Jesus' perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection. That's the only way you get in. This passage is talking about the eternal state, but the same thing holds true for the millennium. And notice verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So the only way you get in is to repent of your sins and to put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who purchased forgiveness for all who would believe in him. And here's his word to you. Look down in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, come to Jesus. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty spiritually come. Let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. That's Jesus' invitation to you today. Come, come to Jesus. But you can't come to him with your sin. You've got to leave them and come to him. But then you can be a part of his kingdom now and eternally. P.T. Barnum, of Barnum and Bailey Circus fame, had a special exhibit that he loved to show pastors. It was called The Happy Family. In the exhibit, real lions, tigers, and panthers lay or sat around a real lamb without harming it. He had gradually fed them so that they didn't attack this lamb. A pastor once asked Barnum if that group ever caused any trouble. Barnum reportedly answered, you know, apart from replenishing the lamb now and then, they get along very well together. Listen, humans can't manufacture utopia where men and animals live together in perfect peace. But the Bible promises such a time is coming to this earth. When Jesus returns in the second coming, he will establish a literal kingdom on this earth. And Christian, you will be there. And you will be part of the first resurrection. And you will reign with Christ for 1,000 years on this planet renewed. How do you respond to that? This is what Jesus says. Look at verse 16 of 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things for the churches. This is what Jesus says is going to happen. And therefore, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And how do we respond? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series, The Millennium, Christ's Future Reign on Earth. Tom will have part three for you on our next program. Do join us then. Are the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit still active in today's world? In his book, A Biblical Case for Cessationism, Tom Pennington considers seven primary arguments for the cessation of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. As a seasoned pastor and faithful expositor, Tom will help you consider what Scripture teaches about an issue that affects every aspect of the Christian experience, from your view of Scripture and philosophy of church ministry to your daily walk as a disciple of Christ and your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Purchase your copy of A Biblical Case for Cessationism today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.